Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, please bless the reading of the word. Thank you for the privilege of having it read to us in our worship. And now we ask that your spirit would cause us to have teachable hearts as the word is preached according to your appointment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. We're going back to the epistle of 1 John today. We'll be looking at the beginning of chapter 4. And as you turn there, imagine that at some point in your life, probably during the discussion involving conflicting opinions, you've heard someone say something like this: you're comparing apples and oranges. One party means that the other party is drawing a comparison between two items that are fundamentally incompatible. The phrase means to emphasize two ideas, or perspectives that are so dissimilar they cannot be likened to one another. And therefore, the conclusions based on one perspective do not necessarily hold true if applied to the other item, idea, or perspective. Now, there is a spiritual truth that falls into the category of absolute incompatibility. Whenever the scriptures refer to believers and unbelievers, they are emphasizing a fundamental difference between the group of people and another group of people. As the Bible teaches, after regeneration, there is no point at which believers and unbelievers share a common element. Today, we're going to study a passage in which the fundamental differences between the people of God and others are emphasized. It will be made clear by John that these two groups have profoundly dissimilar experiences. And John bases this distinction on only one factor, and that is the love of God. We're going to look now at the first three verses, because here John speaks of false teachers. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Or based upon previous study, we know that this community of believers was facing opposition, and some of it was coming from within their own ranks. Although the details are few, we know that some kind of disruption occurred that resulted in some who had professed to be Christians leaving this group. And John indicates that this caused a great amount of stress. Based on the verses just read, another source of danger was false teaching. Not only were they having internal conflict, but they had to face an external threat of false teaching. It's generally agreed that John is referring to self-proclaimed prophets when he issues the warning that we see in verse 1. The threat was significant, according to this description. He says many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, this meant that these believers had to be extremely careful regarding sources of information as they learned about the Christian faith. The only thing that could be done is what John advises them, namely, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Now, that word translated test is a Greek word that means to scrutinize something to determine its authenticity. The apostle is telling his readers, therefore, to examine the message of those who claim to be speaking for God and compare it with what they heard from the apostles, what they had already been taught, what had already been imparted to them. John infers that such an examination can lead to a definitive conclusion regarding truthfulness. Now, the means of testing is not left up to the people, you'll notice. John tells them what standard to apply when they assess the proclamations they encounter. In the second verse, he reveals the key to identifying the prophets of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. Now, this tells us, it appears, that the fundamental issue being debated had to do with the nature of Jesus Christ. It's quite obvious, based on other parts of the New Testament, that questions about the nature of Christ were predominant. The writers of the New Testament frequently speak about the incarnation and explain that Jesus was God in the flesh. The gospel message included that declaration that the Savior was not a mere man, but was in reality God in the flesh. And this fact meant that Christ's sacrifice was infinitely worthy and could therefore pay or atone for our sins. The death of a man could not provide what was required, but the death of God, the Bible teaches, was more than sufficient to satisfy the demands of God's justice. In short, the death of Jesus, God in the flesh, paid for our sin. And therefore, those who were proclaiming that Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh had to be rejected immediately. They were eliminating, you understand, one of the fundamental aspects of the gospel message. God's demand was met by God himself. And that is one of the most wonderful truths revealed in the Bible. There could not be any compromise on this point without undermining the gospel. John knew that his readers would have to act swiftly and decisively in the face of this kind of false teaching. The test he gives is foolproof. Those claiming to be prophets of God would either affirm that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, or they would deny it. And in his typical style, John is blunt in his assessment of these false prophets. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, he says. And already, he adds, these enemies of the gospel are at work in the world, seeking to oppose the teaching of the good news, seeking to keep people from finding deliverance in Christ Jesus. Now, as an aside, I want to spend some time this morning and remind you that the most active modern-day cults fall into this same category denounced by the Apostle John. That is, they are antichrists because they do not, in fact, believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. The Mormons, for example, are intentionally deceitful in their publications regarding their doctrine of Jesus Christ. They make a point of saying repeatedly that, quote, Jesus Christ is the literal Son of God, end quote. This is a phrase that you'll find over and over in their literature. It's one of the primary declarations that a Mormon will make when meeting a non-Mormon. The problem is that Mormons do not believe that Jesus Christ is fully and eternally God. That part they do not affirm. He is a God, according to the Mormons. They do not believe that Jesus Christ has the exact same nature as God, nor do they embrace the idea of the Trinity. When you get into the belief system of the Mormons, you encounter a bizarre perspective on God and those who follow him. If you're not familiar with Mormon theology, you really should take time to read a few critiques. Because of our current political landscape, Mormonism is a topic of discussion more frequently than usual. They are calling themselves Christians, although they certainly are not Christians by any historical definition of the term. The definition of Christian begins with the nature of Jesus Christ. And along with the Mormons, of course, you have the Jehovah's Witnesses, who also fall into the camp of Antichrist, according to John's description. They also deny that Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh. This group believes that Jesus is a created being and formerly known as Michael the Archangel. He was sent to earth, they maintain, where he lived a perfect life and begin, quote, made up, end quote, for Adam's failure. Now, by looking to Jesus as an example and adding our good works, salvation may be found, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They also deny the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ's literal resurrection from the dead. Again, if you're not familiar with the basic teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses, you should take the time to familiarize yourself with their system of belief. We're living in a time when people are spiritually hungry. They are looking for answers. And the cults know this. And they also ramp up their activities during such times, as we know from the past. And when you realize how critical the doctrine of the deity of Christ really is, you'll see why John labels those who deny that truth as antichrist. They are opposed to Christ. Now, in any encounter with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, the first thing to ask them in their belief is their belief regarding the nature of Jesus Christ. Don't ask them whether they believe he existed. You need to ask them about his nature. Is Jesus fully and eternally God? That's the question you ask them when they come to your door. If the cult members are honest and respond according to the teaching of their organizations, then there's no need to speak another word. You will not find common ground because they have denied the very core of the gospel. And if upon this vital point there's no agreement, there is nothing to discuss. It simply doesn't matter what else they believe. With these contrary points of beginning, the systems that grow out of them rest upon the person of Jesus Christ and then one that is not the person of Jesus Christ. Now, regrettably, many in the modern church simply are not informed regarding the doctrine of these cults and therefore do not recognize the danger they represent. People routinely refer to these cults as Christian organizations, but they certainly are not Christian. As John states so forcefully, they are anti-Christian. And for the sake of completeness, I should let you know that I spent time in the Mormon organization and as a Jehovah's Witness before I was converted in 1975. I became quite familiar with their respective beliefs, went to their worship services, met with some of their leaders. And while I thank God that he did not allow me to be permanently deceived, I did lose 2 or 3 close friends to those cults. Had it not been for God's intervention, I could easily have been pulled into either of those cults for good. They came across as caring and sincere, but their doctrine is deadly, and it is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Let's continue in verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Stop there for a moment. Here John gives us a word about expectations, we might say. You'll notice that in contrast to those who are Antichrist, he continues and tells his readers, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, that is the Antichrist, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now previously, John has explained the relationship between true fellowship with God and accurate doctrine. You can't have one without the other. And here he's reminding the people that they've been delivered from deception by God, and they've been made his children in Christ. Now there is no danger that they could ever be lost or return to the status of unbelief and condemnation. The power of God is able to keep them secure against all assaults and against the teaching of false prophets and any other enemy for that matter. And the apostle addresses another fundamental issue, which is the origin of the messages being put forth by those who are Antichrist and those who are God's children. The belief system of the Antichrist is grounded in this fallen world, he teaches. Consequently, their message is going to reflect the nature of this corrupted environment. But to his readers, John says in verses 5 and 6, basically, we are from God. His point is that there are two messages being declared in the world, one grounded in the sin-cursed world, and the other grounded in the revelation of God. These two messages originated in opposite camps, contain incompatible elements. This is the idea reflected in John's use of that term Antichrist to describe all those who refused to confess that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. The responses to these two different groups, or two different messages, will be critical. Critical because the responses reveal a person's true nature. One who accepts the message of the false prophets cannot possibly belong to God. On the other hand, one who accepts the message of the apostles must belong to God, because only through regeneration could the preaching of the apostles ever be received and embraced as truth. Which also notice that John adds at the end of verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is a surefire way, he teaches, to distinguish between those called by God to salvation and those not called. Those called by God will accept the preaching of the apostles. Those not called by God will not accept their teaching. This section of the passage, as I just indicated, is about expectations then. John teaches believers what they should expect as they live the Christian life in a world that is hostile to their convictions. Don't expect to get along. Don't expect to be welcomed, he says. They've been told to expect opposition from some and support from their brethren. And as they go forward, they should not be surprised then when some around them reject their teaching and ridicule their convictions. And things haven't changed. The problem is located in man's fallen nature. Unless God delivers a man from the captivity of sin, he will always reject the gospel. And the world in which we live and seek to express our Christian convictions is still a world hostile to Christ. The world is still under the curse of sin. Mankind is still blinded by his fallen nature. We are not able to deliver ourselves from that condition. We're still completely dependent upon God to rescue us from the darkness of spiritual death. And therefore, John tells his readers that they should expect as they interact with the world. They should understand that he is speaking to them and what's going to happen for the rest of their lives. Typically, this hostility remains low-key and may even be undetectable until a Christian says or does something that challenges the status quo. Resistance to Christianity will show up in the office, in the market, in casual conversations, and even in your own home, perhaps. When this happens, you have to remember that we're not witnessing anything unusual. We're facing what is to be expected as the gospel reveals itself through us. And now, a word about love in verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love, again, is that one defining characteristic of our fellowship with God. And by writing about the manifestation of love as he has, John provides encouragement to his readers who already have faced some significant challenges and will continue to do so in the future. When they demonstrate love themselves or observe it in their brothers and sisters, these Christians could be assured that God is at work in their midst. They can be certain that the Holy Spirit is applying the atonement of Christ to their lives. And in the final analysis, John writes, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And we already know that the opposite, therefore, must be true, according to verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I've remarked before that John presents us with an uncomplicated perspective on the matter of enjoying fellowship with God. This is another example of that simple point of view. Where there is love, there is true faith. Where love is lacking, the claim of faith is unconvincing. And next, the apostle reminds his audience that God has provided the supreme illustration of love toward us. He says that they know God's love has been manifested because God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 9. As I've said many times, questions about God's concern for us are answered in the atonement. The coming of the Savior is undeniable proof that God loves you. He gave that which was most precious so that you might be redeemed. And consequently, as the text states, we now live through Christ. He is our identity. Our purpose in life is directly tied to what Jesus has done for us. And by rescuing us, he took ownership of us, so to speak. By delivering us from slavery to sin, we became his slaves unto righteousness, the scripture teaches. It's not the obligation to live for Christ, therefore, that should stand out most in your minds. It is the grace by which you've been saved and called to be one of his saints upon the earth. Although we were completely undeserving of God's mercy, that's precisely what we have been shown. The only response to the outpouring of God's mercy is what John urges in our passage, living as best we can according to what we know to be the will of God. John emphasizes the gracious nature of Christ's atonement in verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In our fallen state, we did not love God, nor were we in the least concerned with pleasing him with our conduct. In that state, nevertheless, God came to us in his Son. And that word propitiation is of critical importance. It refers to making appeasement. In this case, it is the sacrifice of Christ that appeased God. It was by his attribute of justice that we were condemned. And by satisfying his own standard, Christ gained our forgiveness and freedom. That is propitiation. Let's make sure that we get John's point. Salvation is not a matter of merit, but of grace. When we were as offensive to our Creator as we could possibly be, when we were as far away from acknowledging him as we could possibly be, he loved us and brought us to himself. That's the message of the gospel. What you are as a sinner can be changed. You can become a child of God. The gospel will never make the impact on the sinner that it should unless the sinner first understands the condition he was in when God planted faith in his heart. If the sinner thinks that he was only spiritually wounded or was only in need of help in order to find God, then he will not judge the work of Christ to be as astonishing as it is. But if the sinner understands the meaning of being lost, living under the condemnation of a holy God, if he understands the consequences of that condition, the news of Christ's sacrifice for him is bound to amaze a person, fill their heart with humility and thanksgiving. Why would God do such a thing when I was his enemy? Because he loved you. Remember, God is love, John says. My hope is that we have considered this truth of God's grace many times in our lives. This is not something that we get over when it is repeated and contemplated over and over again. It's something that grows more precious, or should grow more precious, as time passes. And John provides a summary of this section of his epistle in verse 11. Beloved, consider this. If God so loved us, as he just described, we also ought to love one another. It's as simple as that. Love one another as you have been loved. We show mercy to one another as mercy has been shown to us. We reach out to those in need as God reached out to us in our need. And all of our efforts are to be patterned after the work of Christ. His sacrifice is the reason we're in a position to demonstrate the love of God. His sacrifice is also the model that we are to follow in our attempts to love one another. We look to Christ for salvation. We look to Christ for our identity. We look to Christ for examples of how to live in this world. His atonement, and only his atonement, delivered from death. And his life, and only his life, serves as a pattern for our own. As I close, let me leave you with one more thought. Are you loving others as God loved you? It's such a simple concept to understand. Is mercy obvious in your day-to-day routine? Is the heart of a servant displayed as you go about your activities week after week? Do you pray for opportunities to demonstrate the love of God to another human being? Remember what Jesus did for you. Remember his kindness, his mercy, his patience, his selflessness, and his willingness to give all so that you might be redeemed. Remember Jesus. Remember the manner of his life when he walked the earth. Commit yourself to reflecting the compassion of your Savior to all those you encounter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we have such a glorious, lovely Savior in Jesus Christ. We thank you that what he did for us was what had to be needed, what had to be done, without which we would never see your kindness displayed in our lives, but would only face your wrath and be separated from you forever. So thank you for Christ. Bless us, O Lord, as his people, as we gather at his table and are reminded in appointed fashion of his sacrifice for us and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we know that God loves us because he sent his only begotten Son to save us. And this message is the central meaning of the sacrament of the Lord's table. It pictures the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. So we should always receive the elements of this sacrament with humility, with praise, and of course with grateful hearts. It is a sacred reminder of how God's love was shown to you, and it is a sacred charge concerning how you should therefore be living for God's glory. While they were eating on that last night, the scripture says that Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.